May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Well, as we all know, it's Whit Sunday, Pentecost, when we are encouraged to think about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and his influence on our lives. We heard the tremendous story of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that little nucleus of Jesus' disciples, as related in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Our reading today stopped, of course, just before the account of the great address of St. Peter to the crowds who were drawn from many different parts of the world. And so we were deprived of hearing that famous soul mentioned in the Bible of the sport of cricket. Peter stood up with the 11 and was bold. Poor jokes aside, the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit that first week Sunday is a famous and dramatic one. 10 days earlier, Jesus had left the disciples with his parting words about carrying the good news of Jerusalem, to Judea and to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Must have been ringing in their ears. They were no longer to be disciples and learners, but apostles, witnesses, messengers. They had been told to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, the Comforter. Have they much of a clue what that would mean? As recorded in John 14 and John 16 at the Last Supper, Jesus had told them that the Comforter would come to abide with them forever. This Comforter of the spiritual truth would be both with them, he dwelleth with you, and in them, he shall be in you. This Comforter would teach them and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you, and he would guide you into all truth. So he would help them both to remember what they had been told and to understand, and so to witness to the world. However, the apostles sitting there in that upper room, waiting, wondering what was going to happen, worrying, no doubt, how they, relatively ordinary folk, from a troubled and small corner of the Roman Empire, could possibly spread the good news about Jesus to the uttermost part of the world, probably had little understanding of who the Holy Spirit was, or how he could comfort them, or teach them. Then, dramatically, a sound of a mighty rushing wind, symbolizing strength and power, and tongues of fire, symbolizing refining and purity. And suddenly they found themselves spilling into the street and talking in a variety of foreign languages, praising God and attracting a crowd from all pilgrims from all over the known world who were in Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. In traditional Old Testament iconography, the peoples of the world were divided into three groups, who are depicted as the descendants of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The children of the eldest Ham were, broadly speaking, the peoples of Africa. The Shemites were the Hebrews themselves, and along with all the peoples of Asia. And the children of Jacob were the Europeans. All three, of course, are represented in the list of tongues being spoken at Pentecost, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm afraid I can never read that list without remembering a student years ago at Queen's who got up to read Acts 2 at a service without bothering to look at it in advance. He was happily going through the reading when he came across that great list of all the nations, and you could hear the rising panic in his voice as he negotiated tongue twisters like Phrygia and Pamphylia. He got through Cappadocia and Cyrene with perfect pronunciation, And with relief, we saw the end of the list approaching and triumphantly finished, and the Cretans and Arabians. Anyway, we have Africans, Hamites, Egypt and Cyrenaicians, and Europeans, Japhethites, Greek speakers from Crete, and Latin speakers from Rome, and a variety of Asians, one group from what we would now call Iraq and Iran. I had to look up the Elamites, a people from what is now southeast Iraq, who spoke a language of the Dravidian family. Another verse full of the nations of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and the Jews themselves, and the Arabians. All these people heard the apostles speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, and were suitably amazed. This spectacular gift of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles on that Pentecost Sunday is presumably what St. Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that very famous beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. These are the tongues of men and of angels. We presume the tongues of angels refers to the charismatic gift of speaking in tongues, an unintelligible but spiritually uplifting language, always, according to St. Paul, to be accompanied by other people with the gift of interpretation. There are several lists of gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. Some are spectacular, but most are much more mundane. The gift of teaching, the gift of administration, the gift of service, the gift of healing. I think these days we can think of as what doctors and vets do. The gift of ministry, and so on. And we would want to add many other gifts which might be useful for the church. Musical talents, culinary talents, artistic or academic talents, social talents, and so on and so on and so on. Why did the Holy Spirit pour out this particular, very unusual and spectacular gift on this occasion? Firstly, because it was important to attract a crowd. There needed to be a huge number of people effectively to launch the church. Peter's great sermon was delivered to this multitude. If he just stood up and started preaching, how many people would have stopped to listen? Something spectacular was necessary to attract a crowd to hear the witness of the apostles about what had happened to Jesus, to kick-start a movement. We learn from the end of Acts chapter 2 that some 3,000 people joined the nascent church after Peter had boldly outlined the gospel and were baptized. Secondly, this particular gift of speaking in foreign languages was an important launch pad for the Great Commission. How were the apostles to carry the good news to the uttermost part of the earth? Well, here we have people from all of these places, or at least some of them. Several of the languages taken well outside the Roman Empire. I have actually been to one of the ancient capitals of Parthia. Parthians are mentioned, and it was in Turkmenistan. It's a long way away from Rome. The gift was symbolic of the worldwide nature of the new church. Presumably some of the 3,000 foreigners who could begin the task of spreading the gospel far and wide in their own nations. This unusual gift of speaking in foreign tongues kick-started therefore both the church itself and also its mission to communicate the gospel far and wide to include Gentiles as well as Jews, people of every tribe and nation and language. From the very day it was born, the church was an international organization. The gift also reminds us that all the gifts of the Spirit are intended for the edification of others. The building up the church of God. The gift was not to make the apostles feel great, or spiritually blessed, or ecstatic, or useful, or to elevate their status in the eyes of the general public, but to help others to hear and understand and accept the message of Peter. All gifts of the Spirit are for this purpose. They are not primarily given for the edification of the individual who receives them, but for the benefit of others, for the building up of the church as a whole. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The provision of gifts is, of course, only one aspect of the work of the Spirit. I always feel he is the most shadowy member of the Trinity, and perhaps therefore somewhat neglected. All of us have, I hope, some concept of who the Father is and of who the Son is, but putting our finger on who the Spirit is not so easy. We can really only describe him in terms of what he does, his work in leading to fruit, for instance, in our lives. His power is manifested by the gifts of the Spirit, for instance. It is easy to lapse into thinking of the Holy Spirit as just an impersonal divine influence. But in John 14, today's Gospel, Jesus makes it clear that the Spirit is a person. The Father shall give you another comforter, in other words, a person like me, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. One of the reasons for the Spirit's shadowiness, of course, is that he is self-effacing, always pointing and directing us to the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, yet is as much a part of the tripartite fellowship of the Godhead as they are. The Greek word we translate as ghost, or spirit, in Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, is pneuma, which can also mean in ancient Greek breath, as in pneumonia or pneumatic and words like that. I like the idea, then, that as breath gives us life, so the Holy Breath gives us new life, animating the spiritual side of us. The Holy Spirit is, if you like, the interface of God with us and around us, and if we let him, in us. The New Testament concept of a person is of body, soul, and spirit. The body is the physical me, the soul is the mental me, the mind, the personality, the individuality. And the spirit is the spiritual me, that part of me which can respond to God. The idea is that the spiritual aspect of my life is essentially dead and lifeless, like stone, until an individual responds under the prompting of the Holy Spirit to God in faith, until the Holy Spirit breathes in new life, until our spiritual side is activated. And finally, another name for the Holy Spirit, which helps us perhaps to understand his nature and capacity to influence us, crops up in our Gospel reading, for Jesus calls him the Comforter. This is a difficult word to translate, clearly, because almost every version of the Bible has a different word. Modern ones have the counselor or the advocate. The Greek word is parakletos, which is itself an old-fashioned name for the Holy Spirit. I was driven to consult my lexicon, my ancient Greek dictionary from O-level 1964. As far as I can make out, the meaning of the word is essentially someone who is called alongside. Kletos is called parallel to alongside. I like the idea of the Holy Spirit always alongside. always aiding, always comforting, always counseling, always speaking to us the words of truth, always guiding us and helping us to grow as Christians. I think this is what we mean when we pray in the grace that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit should be with us all evermore. This idea of fellowship with the Holy Spirit being perhaps highlights that the relationship is one of cooperation, of joint effort, of partnership in the gospel. The Holy Spirit cannot help us to grow as a Christian, cannot give us the necessary gifts to fulfill our mission as a Christian, cannot help us to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel in the footsteps of the apostles, unless we are equally committed to these goals, willing to put in the effort to know more, want to understand more, to work more, to love more. Christian life is a joint effort, but the Holy Spirit is always there, close to, within us, our comforter, our paraclete, called alongside us to move us along in our mission to love God with all our heart and soul and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.